If you remember the story of Abraham, after waiting so long for God to fulfill his promise and give Abraham and Sarah a child blessing. And then God tells Abraham to go on that mountain. And he says, take your son, whom you love, Isaac. And I want you to sacrifice him to me. Now, this story, by those who don't know God, by those who don't know any better, or even if they're just looking for a reason not to put their hope and faith and trust in God, look at this story and say, how can God be so cruel? How can God call Abraham to take that child of promise up on the mountain and go through all of the actions of building the altar and raising the knife and put him through such an emotional trauma of thinking that he is losing his son, only to tell him to stop at the last moment and rescue him? Church, that is a misunderstanding of who God is. In ancient times, the gods demanded your child. Child sacrifice was normal. Unfortunately, where we are and where we live, child sacrifice has once again become normal. It's our way. We now in America kill our children to false gods. And all at the same time, looking at God saying, how can God possibly put Abraham and Isaac through such trauma? Well, what God does in the story of Abraham is that he shows him that he is God and shows him power and authority, but God says, I am different than all the other gods that you have ever known. I am different in that I show mercy. And he redeems Abraham's son. Now, if you and I were writing the story, if you and I were possibly on the same level to tell God how I would have done it if I were God, maybe you wouldn't have made him go up on the mountain. Maybe you would have just had a nice fireside chat and just told Abraham, Abraham, you know I'm the one that gave you your son, right? Yes, God, I know this. Good, okay, just wanted you to know, just so that we keep this relationship exactly how it is. Now, what God is doing for Abraham and all future generations of the promise is God is showing people who he is. He can demand anything of yours, but he doesn't need it because it's all his. And so, being such a God who has created all things, who owns all things, and who will on that last day, his power and authority will be seen as ruling over all things. How does he show this world that he can be trusted? It's mercy again. God, having all power and authority, he can come to earth and he could just say, this is how it is and this is how it's going to be, and I demand everything from you and I demand your loyalty. See, God is going, when he sends Jesus back, that's exactly what it's going to be. There will be those that belong to Christ and those that do not. And in God's mercy, because he has all the power, how's he going to prove it to us? Every God and every ruler, every king, every Caesar, every person for that matter, they said, hey, I'm your new boss, but trust me because I'm going to take care of you. Well, how can you trust them? If they have all the power, how can I trust that they're going to be good? And God says, you can trust that I will be good. Because instead of requiring your child, I will give you my child. And church, this is why you and I are Christians. Because we have put our hope and faith in a God who allows his own son to be the sacrifice for us. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Father, we praise your holy name. And we understand that you have all the power and authority over everything because everything is yours. And we know, Father, that you could force us to bow our knee. You could force us to comply and obey. But you have chosen love. You have given us the choice. And Father, the truth of hell, the truth of a separation from you for eternity, it scares us to death and it breaks our heart. But Father, in your mercy, you have given us a choice and we have chosen you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your Son. We put our faith and hope in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that when you send Christ again the final time, that we will get to enjoy and reap the benefits of faith. Blessed be your name. We pray through Jesus. Amen. And this brings us to the cross. John chapter 19. And today, as we follow the story of Jesus through the eyes of John and through the ears of Ephesus, we see God's only Son giving his life for our sins and understanding that this is out of love. Way back in chapter 3, we read John's words that this is how much God loves the world, that he provided the sacrifice himself, that he did not call us to give up our beloved, but he gives up his own beloved for us. What kind of God is this? It's not like the other gods of the world. It's not like the other leaders who would force you to bow the knee, who would force you to pay tribute, who would force you to sacrifice and give of your own. No, this God is a giver. This God is a giver. And that inspires our hope and faith. And as we see the steps of Jesus in John chapter 19, we see his life faithful and consistent all the way to the end. John chapter 19, we're in verse 16. He has been delivered over to be sacrificed. John 19, 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldier had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So after Jesus has been sentenced, he carries his own cross to Golgotha to be crucified. And an interesting thing that in John's gospel that has been different from Matthew and Mark's that we have read is that John puts no emphasis on any pain, suffering, or discomfort as Jesus is going through the streets carrying his own cross. Now, again, when we read the Gospels and we see and we just say, okay, well, yeah, there's four different versions, but it's all one story. Yes, it's four different stories of one man. And the story is the same, but again, each Gospel writer is drawing different aspects out of the story for a specific audience, and what John wants Ephesus to see, what he wants them to see in the story of Jesus, is that the Son of God is going to the cross the exact same way he has lived his entire life. See, he has spoken about things such as you and I becoming one with him and one with the Father. He has set his entire gospel in the peaceful and serenity space of a garden. And even though death and suffering and chaos are swirling all about, Jesus is walking through these streets. And you remember last Sunday, what else was going on in all these streets? All the heads of household were standing in line, holding this young lamb, this sheep or this goat. The head of the household standing in line, trying to corral this little young animal. And they're holding on to it, waiting their turn to slit the throat. And all of this bleeding and chaos and the blood running everywhere, Jesus calmly, the Lamb of God, walks through the streets. And John shows him not as stumbling over, because, you know, you and I, we've seen Mel Gibson's movie. It has become real to us on the screen. We have seen the flesh torn away by the crude weapons. We have seen with our own eyes, we have seen the nails go through his flesh, and we have felt that discomfort and pain. And John is telling the story of Jesus, showing that yes, all of those facts are real, but he shows Jesus with his head held high, going all the way to the cross. This is his own choice. This is God acting on our behalf. And sometimes God's actions, sometimes they look ugly. Sometimes they look horrific. Sometimes we want to avert our eyes, right? I mean, we have all experienced this. That God is using something terrible to grow you and I in faith. And we don't like to relive it. We don't like to talk about it. We don't want to look at it. God says, no, 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 this is my son. You will look at him. You can't turn away. And so Pilate has put the inscription above his head. This is the King of the Jews. And he wrote it in every language so that everyone coming by can see exactly who this is. And John is showing us that it's even more than we can imagine. So as we see the Lamb of God, the true Lamb of God, the example of Jesus shows us that we can be at peace when everything else around us is falling apart. You and I walking the steps of Jesus through these cobblestone streets, the bleeding, the crying, the shedding of blood, the death, the violence, and Jesus himself trusts the Father all the way to his own death. That is a glorious picture of Jesus. That is a triumphant picture of Jesus. And John wants those Christians in Ephesus to know that Jesus himself walks through this pain and suffering with faith. He's not wavering. He's not crying out. He's not saying, woe is me. He picks up the cross, put on his shoulders, and he is walking through the streets as if to say, you need to look at this. We will not hide it. is we're not ashamed. In Ephesians chapter 5, Chris read for us the first half of that chapter. And the Apostle Paul, writing to these same Christians, this same church, says to them, walk in love. Walk in love. Church, this is our picture of what it looks like to walk in love. He doesn't say walk in comfort, walk in happiness, walk in ease of life. No, no, no. That's not what the Scriptures tell us. The Scriptures tell us walk in love just as Christ walked in love. And through these streets, throughout Jerusalem, headed to Golgotha, headed to this place of death, God's Son bears His own cross and He walks in love. He knows what's coming. And then it happens. It happens. He's hanged on the cross and He looks down and He sees His mother. The other two Gospels show the witnesses and the bystanders far off, not even able to be close. And John's Gospel, and again, this would have a very personal meaning. John's Gospel, Jesus is on the cross and He sees His mother. His mother's here and He sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is John. This is our author. He looks at his mom and he says, Mom, here's your son. I can't do the job anymore while we're on earth, or while you're on earth. So here's your son. And then he looks at John and he says, John, here's your mom. And in essence, what is he doing between the two? He's providing for his mom, isn't he? Yeah. Yeah, he's providing for his mom and he is placing her under John's care and under John's house. Now, guess what? Tradition has Mary and John would have been recipients of John's gospel because John moved off to Ephesus and it was believed that Mary went with him and then she was there and lived out her life with John. So those who would have received this gospel, I mean, they're basically hearing this story and they're looking over it. Yeah, there's John and Mary right there. They're right there. And so John puts this detail in and lets them see, look, Jesus is dying. Jesus is going through all of that, but even in that moment, He is looking at those around them and He is saying, I am caring for you and you're going to care for each other. This is how relationship works now. And this message comes across to the church in Ephesus and He is saying, church, this is what you need to see. This is what you need to see, that these familial, these lines, these relationships that you and I have here in the church, that's bigger than last name or blood. That's bigger than shared genetics. And so He takes care of His mom. He commissions John to have this job, but He's also reaching out to the church and saying, this is how we love each other. This is how we care for each other. We actually are family. We actually are family. It's not just words. It's not just talk. It's real. And so John, from that day forward, would take the mother of Jesus, and she would be in his household now. In verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain in the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. All right. So the words that we have here on the cross, they're different from what are recorded in the other Gospels. He speaks briefly to his mom and to John, and now, knowing that everything is done, it has all been accomplished, all he says is, I thirst. I thirst. Now, what Jesus is doing is he is fulfilling Psalm 69:21. Psalm 69:21, if you're making a note, we can turn over there real quick. Psalm 69:21. Psalm 69:21 says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they have given me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour your indignation upon them, and let their burning anger overtake them. So David is talking about his enemies and how they have mistreated him and done him poorly. And so Jesus calls to mind this very verse. And what is different here in John's gospel, again, is that he actually accepts the drink. In the other gospels, he doesn't. Here, he takes the cup. Now, again, when you're looking at it, and again, we look back on it in history and go, oh, well, there's evidence. The gospels don't line up. No, the gospel writers had a purpose. What is John's purpose here? Why would he make it different? That's the question to ask of the text. When you read your Bible, you don't just fall apart and say, well, this guy said this and this guy said this. I guess we throw it all away. No. What is this guy trying to say? Why would he do this? What Jesus is doing for John and for Ephesus and for all believers, what Jesus is doing is taking that bitter cup. David is looking at that cup and saying, this is what my enemies are trying to give me. And Jesus is saying, I thirst. I would hope that I would get something refreshing. Something refreshing. And what he gets is this this sour wine, this gall, is just, maybe it'll numb some of the pain. Maybe it'll take some of that away. But it's been, I mean, when you talk about sour wine, this has been sitting out a while. This has been sitting out a while under the sun, and I'm sure the flies have had their share. He's thirsty. That's what they have for these prisoners that are being crucified. And so they give it to him. They give it to him. Now, what Jesus is also doing in taking this wine, you'll remember what's his first sign at the beginning of the gospel. What does he do? Water into wine, the wedding at Cana, right? So Jesus, when he begins his ministry, he takes water and he turns it into wine. He turns it into not only, you know, table wine, not only watered down version of wine, he turns it into the best wine, the sweetest, the most powerful, the most delicious. Because the witnesses call out and say, wow, you know, most people save the cheap stuff for the end of the party, right? Everybody's a little buzzed, kind of hanging out, feeling good. You can bring out, you know, I don't know what it costs. $2 wine or whatever. Does dollar store have wine? Most people put the Dollar General wine out at this point, but you saved the best for last. And so that very first sign of Jesus is turning the water into wine. And now at the very end, and we're about to see in this story, we're going to talk about it, but you're going to see that we have the water and the wine are coming back together in this story. And so where he began, he is now wrapping up and he is tying all things together. At this part, Jesus is showing that where David is refusing the drink, he is saying, they're trying to get me to take poison. They are trying to give me this sour wine. Jesus takes it. He takes the drink. He drinks the wine. And he is saying, I am accepting the cup. I am accepting the cup. And what is the cup? This is the cup of wrath. This is the cup of wrath of God that Jesus is drinking so that you and I don't have to. Church, we took communion just a few minutes ago and we drank from the cup. That's not the same cup that Jesus took. Jesus took the cup of wrath. He took the cup of all of God's wrath poured out for all of our sins. And he had to die. You and I, we drink the cup and we remember that sacrifice. We're not taking the cup of wrath. We're taking the cup of life. We're taking the love and the gift that God has given to us by providing Jesus, the only sacrifice necessary for all of our sins and the only sacrifice possible for all of our sins. So we get the sweet cup of remembrance. We get to remember what Jesus has done for us. And right here in John chapter 19, he is doing that. This is what he is doing. And so it is called back to Cana and the first miracle, the water to wine at the wedding. And now wine is marking this reunion, this wedding reunion that will soon occur at the resurrection. You'll remember from John chapter 14, Jesus tells the story of the wedding, because this is how Jewish weddings happen, is at the engagement, the young man would come and he would say, "Will you be mine?" And the woman would say yes or no. And if she said no, okay, well, that was it. If she said yes, then the young man would make that speech that Jesus makes in John chapter 14. It's a beautiful story, but that's where it comes from. It's a wedding vow. And so the young man would say, "Excellent. I'm going to my father's house to build a room for you. I'll come back when it's finished." All right? It's the same message that Jesus gives to us when he has said he has died, he has been raised again, he is going to the Father's house, and he will come back when the room is built that's ready for us. It's a wedding speech. And so we get the wedding in Cana at the beginning, and then we get Jesus, that's what we're talking about. We get Jesus on the cross willing to take this horrible cup to pay the price for all of us. And he is bringing, John in his gospel is bringing all this stuff together to keep this in mind so that you and I would hold these images in our minds and in our hearts and realize what is happening here. So it's not just dates and facts and figures about the life of Jesus. It is a story. It is a story that God is using. Not an untrue story, but it is a story that is bigger than the dates and facts and figures. It's a story that has more meaning. Jesus, after taking the drink, chooses submission. He chooses submission. You remember how long? Remember how long Jesus is on the cross? No? All right. I'll give you something to do this afternoon. What do the soldiers do to the two guys on the side of Jesus? What do they come to do? Break their legs. Why? So they will die. So they will die, because if you didn't have legs, you were going to have a hard time. You could last on the cross for days, days. Your lungs would fill up with fluid. And as you hung like this, what you had to do was you had to stand up on that little step they gave you, pull yourself up, and get air into your lungs. Well, they broke their legs, so they couldn't pull themselves up, couldn't get any air. Their lungs filled with fluid. They died faster. This was the day before the Sabbath, okay? The Jews have brought him to Pilate. The Jews, they got to get ready for church, right? We can't have these people hanging up here on the cross in our holy city. We got a religious ceremony to get ready for. So they go out there, they break their legs, and they come to Jesus. Can't break his legs. Why? Well, they don't need to. They don't break his legs because he is dead. And so John shows Jesus giving that final word, being in total control and yet submitting his full self to the Father in heaven. And he says, "It is finished." And he bows his head and he gave up the Spirit. I know what yours says. Yours says his, didn't it? Right? Everybody say his? His Spirit? Yeah. It's one of those translation problems. Yes, it is a pronoun. It is a pronoun. It is a masculine pronoun, but it's a masculine pronoun that it's used for. It's used for the. Now, what's the problem there? Well, if you and I read "he gave up his spirit," we're like, oh, yeah, okay, he died, right? But if you and I could actually read the original language, and we hear John write at that moment, Jesus bowed his head and gave up the Spirit, What's going to come in Pentecost? The Spirit. So this is not just a message of, oh, poor Jesus, I guess he's dead. Huh? No, not poor Jesus. Praise be to God. God is glorious. God has loved us so much that this is his gift to us. You and I want to live. You and I want to be with God. You and I want to be eternal. Then we put our faith in this one. God's only Son, the Lamb of God. Because it's not about those animals that are having their throats slit and their blood drained from them in this very same city. It's not about them saying a prayer and saying, all right, well, Lord, here's an animal. We killed it. We're going to eat it, and we're going to remember you passing over our sins. It is about us putting our faith in the very Son of God, the final blood sacrifice, the one in which Jesus says, it is finished. This is it. This is what the Father gives, and this is what the Father needs, and this is what the Father demands. And you are all going to be able to believe this and trust this and follow this because the Son breathes out his Spirit. And that same Spirit would show up at Pentecost when the church gets together in miraculous, powerful ways. And that is the very same Spirit that Jesus promised in this gospel. It is better that I go away, because if I go away, I will send you the Spirit. And now you and I have been breathed upon by the very breath of Jesus. You and I are filled and animated and empowered and controlled by the very life force that was within the Son of God and is now given to us. And if you don't have goosebumps now, right? Isn't that amazing? Absolutely it is. I mean, whether you know it or not, it just is. It just is. I hope you know it. I hope you live it. I hope you realize it. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus. It is good news. It is good news. So, Jesus, in full control, decides when the story is going to be over. Jesus decides when his life will be finished. Now, he's fulfilling scripture left and right. Number one, Exodus chapter 12, in discussing the Passover lamb, God says, don't do what to it? Don't break any of its bones. Passover lamb. Jesus is the final Passover lamb, so he's going to give up his Spirit. He is going to say when it is done so that he could fulfill that scripture. Then we also have, his side pierced. His side pierced. From Zechariah chapter 12. He is pierced for our transgressions. And when that spear goes into him, again, these are important details. John says that what? What happened? Blood and water. Blood and water. Yes, he is dead, so it is a sign of his death. But, you know, we've always looked at that and say, oh, well, yeah, because the blood coagulates and it separates. And so, you know, you have the platelets and the plasma. And so when it comes out, oh, he is definitely dead. It wasn't a trick. It wasn't a hoax. Okay. But John's doing a little bit more here. With the blood and water point, that would not have been a very long time, right? So this is not just, oh, the fluids within his body have separated as such to provide the final evidence that Jesus actually did die on the cross. Jesus actually died on the cross. He did. He's dead. But what are the blood and water? Well, they speak to something better. This simple detail of blood and water, this would have great meaning for the Ephesians. Again, you and I looking back and putting 2,000 years on it, you and I, we get cloudy. We get cloudy, so we want to have understanding. We want to have a better understanding like those first recipients. Now, what does the blood and water speak to? What does this say? Well, number one, what happened to all those Passover lambs? They were a blood ritual. They were a blood sacrifice. The head of the household sliced the throat, and they had to drain them. They drained them there. They drained them there. So you've got blood all over the altar. They put blood on them. They put blood on their robes. They put blood everywhere. Okay, so you have this old blood sacrifice in the blood of Jesus coming to an end. What else? Well, what other life event do we witness both blood and water? Thank you. Birth. Because the waters break and then the blood shows up, right? Again, this is new life. This is what the death of Jesus brings to all who will believe in him. He is birthing a new creation. So it's not just death. Okay, we got him with a spear. Oh, yep, that's proof. He's dead. It's not just that. It is not just that. And again, you go back to Abraham, because Abraham, and Paul would use it, he would use this example and say, well, you know, Isaac was as good as dead because God said, I want your son. And yet God redeems. And so here's God's only son given to the world by God himself. He has breathed his last. He has said, this is the plan of the Father. The one who has everything has given you the only gift that he could possibly give to you that would mean everything, and the only gift that you need to have everything. It is finished. It is done. The spear pierces his side, and out of him flows a new birth for a new life. Now, what did Jesus say back in chapter 4 to the woman at the well? Living waters, right? Living waters, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, the living waters that would flow up out of those who would believe, and we would become wells of his very Spirit. He has breathed the Spirit, and now we have the waters flowing out with the blood. And again, we mentioned this, that for Ephesus and early in its life, John's gospel was used as a primer for those who wanted to what? Get baptized. Okay? John's gospel was where you sent them. If someone said, hey, I think I want to be baptized, they would say, here. And they would give them John's gospel. That was their baptism primer. That's what it was. That's what it was. So if you've ever talked to an unbeliever and said, hey, I want to know about this. Where should I start? And you gave him John, you were doing the Lord's work. You were doing the Lord's work. But this gospel was used as a primer for baptism. And so the waters of baptism would have been on all the hearers' minds. So here we have, at the cross, Jesus embodies everything of God and man. And at the cross, we see coming together the Spirit and the flesh. At the cross, we see the intersection of heaven and earth. At the cross, we see the power of love and submission. And so the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 echo into our hearts this morning. Walk in love. Walk in love. He didn't call us to be nice. He didn't call us to be polite. He said, walk in love. Well, what's that look like? John chapter 19, that's what that looks like. What does it mean to walk in love? Look at Jesus. He walks in love to the very end. All the way to the cross. He takes the pain. He takes the burden. And just as John has shown us, he's not about crying out. It's not about focusing on his wounds, his pain, his scars. He knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly where he came from. And he knows exactly where he is going. So he has nothing tripping him up from serving the Father completely. Church, that's what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has made it so that you and I can be cleansed in the waters of baptism, that you and I can be covered by the blood of Jesus, so that we are now free to live our lives in power and submission. His will be done. His will be done. Not, well, I hope to do some nice things or do a couple good things while I'm here, you know, if it doesn't take me out of my way too much. No. The life of Jesus. Jesus walks in love all the way to the cross. And his death redeems us from our sins. And his life that has come to an end in the flesh here in John chapter 19, his life shows us how to trust in the Father during our darkest trials. Because that's what Jesus does. He trusts the Father. So whatever it is that you and I go through, whatever it is you and I have gone through, whatever it is that you and I will go through, to walk in love just as Christ loves the Father, for you and I to walk in love is to have complete faith, complete trust. All right? We have the Spirit of Jesus. We have the Spirit of Jesus. It is the same Spirit, the same heart, and the same love that gave Jesus the strength to walk through those streets, bearing his cross. And again, John doesn't give us the picture that Jesus is some poor ragged guy barely pulling himself through the streets. When he says he bowed his head at the cross and breathed his last, gave up the Spirit, that's the first time we see in John's gospel where he is submitting. I mean, Jesus is walking through, head held high. He knows where he's going, and he's not afraid to get there. Church, we need to follow the Father with the same faith. We know where we're going, and we're not afraid to get there. There is no reason for us to fear. Why? Well, because that blood has been shed for our sins. We know the one in whom we have believed, so we can walk and live like him. So, this morning, if today is your day, we invite you. We invite you. Let's stand together and sing.